Invite you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Epistle of Philippians, to chapter 3, to the passage that we have been studying for the past several weeks. All right, before we do that, why don't we bow our heads and ask our Lord to bless this time together. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, now we do give you our thanks today. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us. We thank you for renewing your mercies every morning. Father, we confess to you this morning that we know the renewal of those mercies. And we know your grace. We know your faithfulness morning by morning, even hour by hour. Father, how we thank you today for the things that we've already read in your word. We thank you for revealing to us the nature of our resurrection and revealing to us the importance of your son's resurrection, that demonstration of your satisfaction with his sacrifice and that power that you use to raise dead sinners to life in Christ. Father, so today we meet in our Savior's name, and only because of his name, and we recognize that our acceptance before you comes only through that name. And so we come in the name of Christ our Lord. Father, we lift up our hearts to you today with the absolute assurance and confidence that you will accept us and you will hear us. Because he sacrificed himself and he presented his blood as a ransom for our redemption. Our Father, we thank you for our Redeemer. Lord, we ask this morning again that you would cleanse us from all of our sins. We pray for that fresh cleansing in his blood. And Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us not to deceive ourselves. But help us to remember the things that we have done where we need confession. That we might hold nothing back. That we might not make excuses for ourselves. But Lord, that your word would split open our hearts that we might see ourselves as you see us. And we pray that all these things would be open before you, that we might lay ourselves on the altar, that you might have your way with us. Father, we pray for our people here today. Lord, unless you cleanse us, unless you divinely open the eyes of our understanding to your word, we will not sense your presence. We will not truly fellowship with your spirit. And so we ask that you would be gracious to us. And Father, in working in our hearts, we pray that you would renew a love for you, a great love for you by loving one another. By fellowshipping with one another. Father, renew in us that love we had when we were first saved. Warm our spirits, we ask. Clean out our minds that we might have that real work of sanctification taking place this morning. Father, how we long for a sanctifying work that will not quench your spirit, that will not grieve him. But Father, allow the mighty power of the resurrection, work in us even now. And Father, as we open your word, as we look into these life-giving words that you have so graciously given us, Father, may we be true believers of what it says. And Father, to that end, we ask for the salvation of the lost today. We pray that you would call out to yourself those people that you've given to your Son. We pray that all believers here might be a testimony, might be a tribute to what you've already done, and that the lost might see it and come to ask what it is in us that is the hope we have of eternal life. And Father, we ask that you would take this service and set it apart entirely for your use as we have sung, as we have already prayed, as we have given, as we have fellowship. Father, make all of these aspects your own. Set them apart for your use. And we pray that anything that is not holy might be removed, and that you would give us a true humility and a meekness before you, and that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word. Father, use your word to subdue us now for your purposes. And we ask these things because we know that they are in your word to be had. We know that they are your will. Because they are your will, we ask them in the name of your Son. And we ask them, Father, that you might be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the last few verses in chapter 3, I want to take a moment to kind of bring the whole chapter together again in our thinking. This is a chapter where Paul is explaining what it means to live a life of rejoicing in the Lord. Remember that? Verse 1, if you look at it, says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And as I've mentioned before a number of times, we typically define joy as an emotion. And while that, I think, is certainly part of the aspect that is included here, beyond that, the apostle is really talking about a life that finds its enjoyment in Christ. In other words, it's not mere emotion, and it's not even just a mental attitude, but he's talking about coming to the place in your Christian experience where you find your enjoyment in life through your relationship with Christ. That's where your joy is to be found. You could say it's not just rejoicing, but it's rejoicing in the Lord. See, there really is a way to live with that kind of joy. Because in verses 1 to 7, the apostle defines the beginning of a life like that. And then in verses 8 to 21 and even into chapter 4, he then talks about continuing a life like that. Without going over that material in great detail, he's basically given us his own life as an example of how to begin that kind of living and how to continue with that kind of living. And let me remind you again that he's not setting himself forth as a model of perfection in this life, because he hastens to tell us three times, "Brethren, I haven't apprehended. I don't consider myself to be perfect. I certainly have not fully attained the goal." He says, I'm not the model of perfection, but he says, you know, there's this one thing I can say about myself. He says, I am pursuing the experiential knowledge of Christ that brings joy. It's not perfection, but pursuit, and that's the example I'm setting before you. And the fact is, the apostle was not really setting himself forth as an example on his own personal initiative. He's not being boastful in this epistle, but God actually chose him as the pattern for Christians. And there are several passages of Scripture where we find this communicated. The passage that we are dealing with this morning is one of those. And so I want to begin reading then with verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter, even though we've already covered some of those verses. But having put himself forth along with this great goal of knowing Christ, the apostle then turns to us in verse 15. And he writes this, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature Christians, mature believers, have this mind." So if anybody considers themselves to be mature, he says, you need to have the kind of mind that I have about this, the kind of mind that considers everything else as loss in order that you might be more like Christ. That's the kind of mind we're talking about. "And if in anything you think otherwise," in other words, as you go along in life, and you find out, you know, I don't really have the proper mentality. Maybe you're just being short-sighted about yourself. Maybe you're even deceiving yourself about the kind of mind that you have. All right, take heart. God will reveal even this to you. He won't let you get away with it. But He will graciously show you more and more the kind of mentality that you ought to have. Nevertheless, he says, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. All right, now verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. Literally, imitate me. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern, and do that for two reasons. Reason one is in verses 18 and 19. Walk as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's going to describe them in verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So, follow the right role models, because there are many wrong role models out there. And then the second reason for following people who walk like Paul did is given in verses 20 and 21. For, or because, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, literally, he will change the fashion of our lowly body, meaning the body of our humiliation, literally, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, keeping in mind that verses 15 to 21 are a development of this theme of having a life in which you find your enjoyment to be in Christ and in a relationship to Him. Okay? These verses are giving us one of the ways that we can get to that point of rejoicing. You say, I don't feel like rejoicing in my relationship to God right now. I just don't have it. I don't have any joy right now. How do I get it? All right, he's telling you. Okay, one of the ways is by following the right role models. Okay? The first role model is the Apostle Paul. And he primarily says to us in verse 15, have my mind. And we went through that in the past two messages, so I won't do any more on that subject. But now I want to draw your attention to verses 17 to 21, where he sets forth two other role models. One of them is proper, and one of them is improper. And you can see that he's talking about two, because in both cases he uses that word walk. You might want to note that. In verse 17, note those who are walking as you have us for a pattern. The beginning of verse 18, you've got this contrasting walk. For many walk another way. In other words, he's saying to them, I am the role model. And then there are those who are walking after my example, and they are proper role models. But then there are people walking contrary to my example, and those are improper role models. Those are not the ones that you want to be following. So let's begin to look then at those whose walk we should follow. It's point number two, beginning in verse 17. These are those who walk after Paul's example. See, the fact is, the Apostle Paul is no longer here. Now, when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in a Roman prison. But because he had already planted a church in Philippi, and these people knew him personally, they had enjoyed a firsthand observation of this man's life. For example, those who had been converted by the time Paul and Silas, you remember they suffered that imprisonment in Philippi. They had their backs lashed with a whip. Right, these people had seen the lacerations on their back that they received because of their testimony for Christ. They had seen the apostles' sacrifice when it came to his time. when it came to his talents, when it came to his body. And so when he said to these believers, follow me or imitate me, the picture was quite vivid in their minds. And even those who had not known the apostle at the time he first visited Philippi, but they were really second generation believers in that church, even they would have the opportunity to see this man when he was released from prison, because we know that he revisited them. And they would be able to see his example in that time. So a number of believers had that privilege. But you and I are now nearly 2,000 years after that time. I mean, Paul has been with his Lord now for over 19 centuries. So we can't possibly follow him in person today. We can follow him through what we read about him in the scriptures, but there are so many situations that we face where there is no actual example given to us in the New Testament, because those situations didn't come up for believers. So on the one hand, while we have to hold this man up as a pattern when it comes to his spirit and his general approach to life, we see that in Scripture, we still need that fleshed out for us. You need a picture of what that all looks like. And, you know, I think we all understand the difference between explaining a concept and illustrating that concept with a real life example. For instance, I can teach you all about the doctrines of salvation, but often a real life example of someone coming to Christ can make all the difference when it comes to understanding how those doctrines actually work in a person's life. And so God adds this, that there are people who are actually walking according to the typology of the apostle. That word in our text translated as pattern is literally the word for type. In other words, Paul is set forth as a type, or to use another word, he's a template. So while there are people who observed him in person, okay, in generation after generation after generation following his death, there are many others who simply studied the life of this man in Scripture, so that somewhere, somebody around you is walking in a Pauline fashion. Now, find a person like that. Note them. Watch their progress. Watch their walk. In other words, just like the apostle talked about earlier in the passage, you remember this, we are all stretched out in a kind of a race. If you're a believer, you're in this race. Okay? But there are some people who are way ahead of us. Now, note those people, go in their direction. Follow that person. Okay? That's what he's saying. And that's why I have encouraged you in the past to become a student of the lives of people whom God has used. Many of them in leadership positions. Now, I realize, as you do, that all human leadership fails at some point in their life because they're not perfect. Okay? And there are many, many abuses of human leadership. But I want to remind you that human leadership is still God's method. In spite of the failures and in spite of the abuses, God does not see fit to lead his church, to lead organizations through direct revelation to every single individual. Okay? Now, he could. But instead, he's given us the scriptures, and the scriptures direct us to human leadership. And they tell us to submit to that human leadership. Okay? And it also gives us the offices of human leadership that we should submit to. And so, in spite of the fact that people fail and they will disappoint us and they don't always make the right kinds of decisions, and I guarantee that many of you can point to failed Christian leadership in the past, yet still, human leadership and submission to it in the right spirit is God's method. So it is really helpful for us then to look at people whom God has used, because that's God's vehicle. We need to look to them, and again, I want to encourage you along those lines to be a reader of good biography. You know, I can look back to certain biographies that I've read, and I can mark certain periods in my life that were really shaped by those biographies. One of the earlier biographies I remember reading was the life of James Frazer in the book Mountain Rain. Frazer left a promising career as an engineer. This is back in the early 1900s. And he went to China to reach the remote Lizhou people of the Yunnan province. And we're talking remote. He taught me much about endurance in the Lord's work. He labored for 30 years in that remote part of China, often very lonely. He talks about his loneliness and living in mud huts and organizing indigenous churches and not having a friend in the world. When I feel isolated and lonely as a preacher, I am motivated by the footsteps of James Frazer. Now, I'm way behind him. I fall far short of his example, but that's the whole point. Right? Find someone who's out in front of you and note them. I literally wept when I read the biography of Adoniram Judson. William Carey, who himself suffered a great deal to plant the gospel in the nation of India, told Judson not to go to Burma. I mean, Carey told him, don't go there, man. It's full of anarchy. There's just a total lack of toleration for the Christian religion. I mean, all of the previous missionaries to that country had either died or left. But Judson persevered. He arrived on those shores, listen to this, at the age of 24. He labored there, sometimes under very severe conditions of deprivation and imprisonment. He labored there for 38 years until his death at the age of 61. He didn't go home to London for 33 of those years. He's so inspiring to me because the guy was a Baptist. And he was also more reformed in his theology. But more importantly, he exemplified our Lord's teaching to me as the seed that fell in the ground and died. I mean, the man fully gave of himself, and he suffered for it. As we've studied before, he literally filled up what was lacking of Christ's afflictions. I mean, the man buried two of his three wives and a daughter on the field because of those conditions he was living in, under. But the fruit that he bore was amazing. I have no cause for complaint when I follow the footsteps of Adoniram Judson. Now, I fall far short of his example again, but that's the whole point. Find somebody who's out in front of you and follow them. Note them. I remember when the Lord used the biography of William Carey and his pioneering spirit in my life. Later on, the biography of Amy Carmichael and her resolute will and compassion. I could go on and on. I won't belabor the point, but let me ask you something. When was the last time that you got a hold of someone who had characteristics that were clearly Pauline and God really worked in your life because you noted those people and you were stirred and you were inspired by them? You ever read The Incredible Devotion of Hudson Taylor? Or the courage of a Martin Luther? Or the love for God's Word that was G. Campbell Morgan's passion in life? And of course, it isn't just the biographies of people outside the Bible, because there are also examples in the Bible, even in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, the apostle calls our attention to Timothy and Epaphroditus, where he sets them forth as outstanding examples for us to follow. So what I'm saying is that one of the ways to keep your eyes on Christ and to find a real joy in your relationship to Christ is to find people whose only object in life was to know Him and serve Him, and then note those people and learn something from them. Watching those kinds of people, it's not getting your attention off the Lord. I mean, you could abuse it and go that far, but it's not necessarily getting your eyes off the Lord. It's actually a means of pursuing the Lord. As you imitate their strengths, as you learn from them, you are following Christ. Now, In verses 18 and 19, then, one of the reasons that the apostle encourages us in this way is that there are so many who do not do this. Look at the second word of verse 18. He says there are many. There are numerous wrong examples. Can you think of any place where you can find such a wrong example? I'm sure you can. For many walk, of whom I have told you often. And you can see that even in Paul's day, he had to continually warn the people about this issue. I mean, his ministry had to have that kind of a sharp edge, that kind of a warning constantly attached to it. Now, sometimes that really annoys people, especially in a postmodern world, because they don't like negativity, but it's got to be there. You cannot be so naive as to think that everything that has the clothing of a sheep actually has that nature. How do I know? For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even what? Weeping. Now that is quite a spirit with which to warn people, don't you think? So how do you think Paul came to those tears? I think he was maybe just an emotional kind of a guy, had a soft spot in his heart, maybe. I don't know, but what the question I'm asking is, what brings that kind of an attitude so that when you look at the people of God and you can see that they're following wrong examples, and you don't have to look far for that, it literally brings you to tears. You know, I think if you look at the life of the apostle, there's at least two things I can quickly point out that does that to you. One thing that brought the apostle to tears, and this is something that really should affect us emotionally as well, is the fact that he was literally expending his life for these people. I remember when I was a child, I used to collect comic books and other kinds of books, and I had several treasured complete collections. And along with that, I had my prized collection of spy gear and $1 bills. I had about, you know, 20 or 30 $1 bills. When they started going out, I collect these things and they'll be rare one day. So I had those and I had my teeth that the dentist pulled out. You know, these were the treasures of a 10-year-old boy, okay? A tropical storm came along in the 1990s. And ruined all of them in a matter of moments. It was gone. Now, that is a child's illustration. But that is an emotion that is also true of a mature adult believer's life when he pours his life and soul into something or someone only to see it stripped away from them. And I can tell you from the personal experiences coming from 15 years in the ministry of the tears that fall. When you invest a great deal into someone, only to have them turn against you or abandon you. So one of the ways that you can have this kind of spirit is literally to expend your life in people. The other thing I think that is obviously involved is that this man was intent on knowing the Lord, and he was just so focused on having other people know the Lord. So it was a real grief to him when people who were supposed to be leaders and teachers fixed the attention of professing believers on objectives that were worlds away from Christ's likeness. That's why he says to them, I've often warned you of them, and I've warned you with strong emotion because there are people out there and they're walking. I mean, there's good people walking, but then there's bad people walking. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to tell which is which, but there's a lot of people out there walking around. And I want to warn you about those who walk contrary to my example. They're going to lead you away from the knowledge of Christ. So now I want to move on then. And identify the people he's talking about. And by identifying them, I want to be sure that we do understand the application that comes from identifying them. Right? If you look at verse 19, he describes these people as having their own belly or their appetites as their God. And secondly, what should be shameful to them is the thing that they boast about, or they glory in, it says. And then thirdly, they set their mind on earthly things. Now, there's really two possible identifications of these people. Both of them, I think, are quite valid. And really, in the end, we should probably include both of them in our thinking. All right? So first of all, and in the context of this chapter, the apostle may be talking about the Judaizers. You remember back in verse 2 that he warned these believers against some individuals that he characterized as dogs and evil workers and those of the circumcision. Okay, so within that context, he may be referring back to those people now in verse 19. And he might be saying, those people who added works to faith in Christ, you remember, those people, their God is their belly. And he's referring there perhaps to their fixation on dietary laws, meaning that what went into their belly literally became an idol to them. They were obsessed about their food. That was how they had a relationship with God. Secondly, their glory is in their shame, which could mean that they were so caught up with circumcision and they gloried in it. They gloried in their shame, the shame of being circumcised for legalistic reasons. Okay? And I know that sounds a little far-fetched in interpretation for these things, but both of those expressions are actually used elsewhere in the New Testament for the Judaizers. Okay, so that's a pretty valid interpretation. I won't turn to them now, but you can look it up for yourself. So contextually, he's probably referring to the Judaizers. However, there is a second identification of these people that I really think is also correct, and it does hit closer to home for us as well. And that is the interpretation that he is describing people that we would call sensualists. Okay, just get the word down and we'll talk about it. It simply means that they are taken up with the senses or what feels good. They run on their feelings. So let's take that particular identification for our purposes this morning. And let's move on then to the description that he gives in verse 19 of these kinds of people who walk contrary to his example. We'll go back to those three things that it mentions. All right. How do you know such people when you see them? How can you note them? What are their characteristics? Well, here's the description. In the first place, they are devoted to their belly, or literally their appetites. Now, do you realize that it is possible to go through life and have things so turned upside down that instead of ruling over yourself, you are literally ruled by your appetites? Okay? In fact, this is the very kind of life that James warns against in James 1 when he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That word desires, although it's used in a negative context there, it is actually a positive word. You see, if you stop to think about it for a moment, every sin that a person commits goes back to a legitimate human desire, but an attempt to satisfy it in an illegitimate way. That's what James is saying. He's saying a man is tempted when his own desires, good desires, when they're drawn out and he's baited by an illegitimate way to satisfy those desires. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires like that. And it really is possible to go through life and live entirely for your own satisfaction and for the fulfillment of all your desires, both legitimately and illegitimately. And the question for us then is naturally this, I think, would a Christian do that? Well, in Philippians 3, I really do think that the apostle is talking about lost people who are professing to be Christians, because he does say they're enemies of the cross of Christ and that their end is destruction. So I'm pretty sure he's talking about lost people. But having said that, it really is possible for a Christian to take on the characteristics of a lost person. Now, God will deal with you. But one of the tragedies of about professing Christians is that they resist the chastening of the Lord for so long that after a while, it's like the Lord just delivers them over to whatever desires they're twisting out of shape. So they may be believers. They may have certain redeeming qualities to their lives. They may even end up having some usefulness to God, but it's just like the story of Samson. Samson was an unclean vessel. No question about that. And people often say, you know, God will never use an unclean vessel. But, you know, God often does. Now, he cannot use an unclean vessel to the extent that he can use a clean one. But he will use a Samson. And you can literally go through life like a Samson, fulfilling all of your desires in whatever way you see fit, whatever you feel like doing. Now, there will be a day of reckoning for that, but there are Christian people, and because of their continued resistance and their failure to appropriate the grace of God by meditating on the Scriptures and seeking the help of other Christians and watching and praying lest they enter into temptation, because of their failure to use the means that God has put at every believer's disposal, they literally end up with a life that is dominated by the appetites of the flesh. Now, maybe something like laziness, which just means they're just too late getting up and too late going to bed. It may be something like gluttony. It may be something that is far worse than that. But it's a mark of people you do not want to follow. Well, notice then the second characteristic. These are people whose glory is in their shame. Now, isn't it interesting that you have these two words back to back? Glory and shame. I mean, this is shameful. No, but you see, to them, it's glorious. In other words, these are people who have reversed proper values. They're like the people Isaiah preached about when he said in Isaiah 5:20 that they literally call evil good. They call the nighttime the daytime. They call bitter things sweet. They're like the strange woman in Proverbs whom Solomon says that, you know, she commits adultery and then she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Okay? Someone put it this way. The glory in this context is what they delight in. But shame is how they should perceive their behavior. They've reversed proper values. Now, again, is it possible for a Christian to get their values reversed like that? Yes. It can happen in some area of your life so that you are literally at the point where you are not only living for the satisfaction of your own appetite, but now you're justifying it. Okay, you have a rationale for it. You are reversing the actual value of the activity from shameful to glorious. Don't follow people who do that. I mentioned in an earlier message the example of the Apostle Paul in denying himself his own rights. 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking there about Christian liberty. He says, you know what, I have the right to do certain things, but I don't exercise my rights. All right, listen to me. There are many people out there who teach a form of Christian liberty that ends up insisting that every individual believer not only has a right, but they should exercise that right. It's almost a responsibility to do so. Don't follow people like that. Their values are reversed. If they were truly Pauline, they wouldn't be talking about exercising the right to do this and to do that. Now, it's not that they don't have certain liberties. I'm not saying those liberties are not there, okay? But a Pauline example would be saying, don't exercise that liberty simply because you have the right. Think, is this going to offend somebody else? Is this in the best interest of everybody around you? Is it going to cause somebody to stumble? Okay? The apostle then is giving us this twofold description. Okay? And he follows that up then, I think, with the real problem. And I think he's going right to the heart of things when he says that the bottom line for all of this is that they set their mind on earthly things. They have an earthly mindset. Now, the fact is, he's already talked about a mind before, right? Look back at verse 15 where he says, those of us who are mature should have the mind that he did. All right, what kind of mind did he have? He counted everything but loss so that he might know Christ better. But the people you don't want to follow are the people who are mentally absorbed with the things of earth. I mean, that's all they think about, earthly things. Now, I'm not going to go into any specific applications of that this morning because of time and because the apostle doesn't do it. And because, you know, as soon as you mention specific things like that, everybody who doesn't have that particular problem that you've just mentioned begins to congratulate themselves. All right. So I just want to say that there are ways of being absorbed with earthly things and justifying it with pious talk so that you essentially excuse a lifestyle that is wrapped up in the satisfaction of bodily appetites. So, you know, just make your own applications to your own life. I mean, what does that mean for you? What does that mean about the way you spend your money? What does that mean about the way you spend your time? What does that mean about sports and hobbies that you like to get? And I'm getting into applications, so I'll stop right there, okay? But you need to make those applications. You understand the direction I'm going, don't you? You with me? All right. Let the Spirit of God touch your heart. And really, if your dedication is to know the Lord, if you really want to be like the Lord, then the Spirit of God is going to do exactly what he says he's going to do in verse 15. If in anything you are otherwise minded, if your mind is at all on other things or minding earthly things, I mean, if you will just say, Lord, I mean, touch my heart about this. You show me what this means to me. And then God will reveal even this to you. And you know what? When he gets finished with those applications in your life, he's going to do a whole lot better than I could have done, because I'm telling you, he's probably mentioning 100 different things to 100 different people this morning. So, here's the description of these people. And if a person really gives himself over to following them and doing the things that they do, then notice what it says about his relationship to the cross of Christ. Go back to verse 18. This is the fourth description of these people. I want to point it out where it says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I'll tell you why he says that. It's because the cross of Christ is a matter of self-denial. These people are self-indulgent. They are contrary to the spirit of the atonement. What did the Lord say about the cross? Well, he said, you know what? If any man will come after me, he's got to do three things, right? Number one, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. And number three, follow me. All right, let's reverse that. What do you have when somebody doesn't deny himself? And he wants nothing to do with carrying a cross. Well, that makes him an enemy of the cross. You say, well, that's pretty strong language. I don't like saying you're an enemy of the cross. And I don't like pointing it out as much as you don't like hearing it. But God uses that kind of language. And you know what? He does that in other passages of Scripture too. You remember the parable of the minas that's given in Luke 19. A mina is an amount of money. And the Lord literally says at the end of the parable, I mean, listen to this. Slay those enemies before me who did not want me to reign over them. I mean, there it is. Let the master reign or be slain. That's pretty much it. You remember what James says, chapter 4, verse 4 of his epistle. Adulterers and adulteresses. That's pretty strong language. Do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. And Romans 8:7, the apostle says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Okay? Now, with that kind of language, what are we faced with this morning? Somebody in this congregation right now may be at a crossroads in your life. Let me take a young person, for example. And nobody is in my mind at the moment, don't worry. But just for illustration's sake, let's take a young person making a typical decision to pursue a job after they graduate from high school or TAFE or college or whatever. You can plug in here whatever decision you're making. But let's just say right now that you're a young person and you're getting your CV ready and interviews are starting to happen. And you have the opportunity now of a dream job in the country. But there's no good local church in that area for 100 kilometers. You with me? All right. Now, maybe you're already making concessions in your mind about the kind of church you will attend regardless. Okay? Or maybe even just attend no church at all, just so I can get that job. All right? Maybe you have another possibility. And the salary is not as large, but there is a little church that is struggling in that area. And you know that you could really be a help and encouragement to them. All right, what are you going to choose? Maybe God does want you to take the position with a larger salary and start a church. I don't know. Maybe he does want a witness in that particular area. Maybe the case. But you better be sure of your motives for taking that position. All I'm asking is that you measure your motives by this passage. Is your mind fixed on being like Christ, or are you minding earthly things? It's one or the other. And be very careful lest you follow the example and the advice of people who are diametrically opposed to the spirit of the cross. You know, people really need to see us set an example on this, don't they? Let me just turn the tables for a moment. Many of you are parents. Your children need to see you set an example in this area. We have little lives running around on chubby legs on the same 500 square meters that we are. And we are going to cohabit that little plot of land for 15 to 20 years. And they're going to watch every major decision we make in life. They're going to see every reaction we have. So what a tremendous opportunity to be the kind of people of whom our kids can say, I'm going to note him. He's just like what I read about in the Bible. That's the way my dad is. That's the spirit with which my mother responds to sacrifice. And I'll note my mom and dad. I want to follow them. And what a horrible thing it'll be if our kids grow up and they leave our home and the example we set for them was in verses 18 and 19. I mean, we were living for all of the wrong things and we made all of the wrong choices and we had all of the wrong reactions. I mean, we just reacted according to our gut. And our fleshly desires, rather than according to the principles and the patterns that you find in Scripture. When I was raising support as a missionary to come here, this is 15 years ago, all right? I remember staying in a home with a family that had 10 children, if you can imagine that, all under the age of 20. I mean, the poor woman was pregnant like for 20 years. And they lived in a very modest home out in the woods, but they loved having missionaries stay with them. So we spent a couple of days in their home while we were ministering in their church nearby. And when we arrived, I always remember that they ushered us right into the parents' bedroom. It all be nicely cleaned up, had all the nice bed and the ensuite. I mean, instead of giving us one of the kids' rooms, and just kind of bunking the kids together in another room or putting out a double mattress for us and on the floor. I mean, they gave us the best room. They gave us the best bed. They slept on the floor in another room. Even though we were much younger than them. We didn't have any kids. And we hadn't even begun our first term on the mission field. We were green, young missionaries. And although it was an inconvenience for them, I'm telling you, 10 pairs of young eyes were watching those parents honor the missionaries with the sacrifice of their own comfort. Now, that's great. I mean, that is a way in which we can set the right example. That's being out in front of our children and giving them an example to notice. I mean, this doesn't happen by simply walking an aisle in a service and making a once-for-all decision that we're going to be like that. That's not when it happens. And it might start that way. But it's going to happen as they look at the day-to-day decisions of life. It's going to happen when you take the kids to the shops and they see what you buy. It's going to happen in those kinds of everyday decisions. It's going to happen when they see what you do with your time and what you do with the opportunities God gives you to serve Him and to serve His people. In all of those little decisions, you're showing your children whether you are a verse 17 kind of an example or you're a verses 18 and 19 kind of an example. So let's not have a spirit that is completely contrary and at enmity to the spirit of the cross. Well, thirdly, the apostle gives the end of these people then in verse 19. You see someone who lives like this all the time. They have this kind of character that is a lifestyle for them. Someone who is constantly like that, the Bible says they're going to be destroyed. It's that simple. Let me ask you something. Can you be a practicing adulterer and not be destroyed? Are adulterers going to inherit the kingdom of God? Can you be a practicing drug addict through your life, okay, and inherit the kingdom of God? Now, those are easy applications, believe it or not. Those are the easy applications, right? I mean, that's something we can all really say amen to, okay? But do you know that in some of the lists where the gospel talks about people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, did you know that he lists people who are simply given over to anger? And they're just people who are constantly foaming at the mouth and have just got an ill temper towards everybody? And then he lists people who are covetous. He lists people who are constantly partying. And they've just kind of given themselves over to a very rude and bawdy kind of sensual excess in their life. He lists people who are drunkards. In fact, there are 17 works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And he says it. You look it up. He says that anybody who practices those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think we all understand that you don't find your way to heaven by living a certain way. I'm not saying that. Okay? But the fact is that if you have the nature of God in you, you will live a different way. And when you don't live that way and you do have the nature of God in you, the Spirit of God is going to get a hold of you and He is going to chasten you. So what do you think of somebody who lives according to verses 18 and 19 and yet they never experience chastisement? You know what Hebrews says about those kinds of people? It says they're illegitimate. They're not legitimately born sons of God. And the fact is, there are so many warnings about this kind of thing in scriptures that there are actually certain groups of people who've taken those warnings and they've come to believe that they're teaching you can actually lose your salvation. Now, I don't believe that the scripture teaches you can lose your salvation. But I don't want to take the teeth out of warnings like that. They got to mean something to us. When I get to heaven, I can't just hold my decision card up to God and say, look, I signed a card, even though I live like a profligate and an adulterer. Okay? God's going to say, okay, where's your Christ-like life? Where's the walk that accompanies that decision card? Those warnings are given to professing believers. And all God is saying is your practice needs to measure up to your profession. And if it doesn't measure up and God doesn't deal with you, you better be very concerned about your eternal destiny. It's like the old poem that says, sow a thought and reap a deed. Sow a deed and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a what? Reap a destiny. And if you are constantly sowing thoughts or you have a constant earthly mindset that follows verses 18 and 19 out of our text, you need to consider the destiny of those people who think like that. So choose the right role models. Don't choose those who are going to destruction. All right, that brings us then finally to verses 20 and 21. We're almost done. Very quickly, the apostle says something about the Christian walk. So back in verse 17, he sets himself and others forth as examples. In verses 18 and 19, he talks about the wrong example. Now he comes back in verse 20 and gives us a second reason for following his own example. And he is basically going to enlarge on what that example is. But now he's going to include all of us in it. Okay? Because he says, the first couple words, for our, and it's almost as if he's been talking about himself, all right? He's been talking about people who are following him. He's been talking about people who are contrary to him. Now he comes back and he says, all right, let's just kind of sum all of this up. Let's just get ourselves into one flock of sheep. Why, Paul? Well, okay, because look at the verse, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we've seen this word before in our book, and in this book, and all he's saying is that we should walk a certain way because we all have a certain citizenship. You are citizens of heaven. All right, so how do heavenly citizens walk when it comes to living among the kingdoms of men? Well, let's see what he says about the walk of a Christian citizen. He says, first of all, that it is a walk conditioned by a longing, and they are looking and longing for what? The coming of Christ. Right. You see that there in the passage. In other words, what is going to motivate us to make the kinds of decisions that cost us something, that cost us our ambitions, that cost us our earthly dreams, that cost us our plans? What will motivate us to make decisions like that, that run so contrary to our natural tendencies? Well, what is supposed to motivate us is something that we don't think often enough about, which is that our life is very, very short. How many people in this room are at least 40 years old? Go ahead and admit it. Feel free. Okay. Thank you. All right. Some of you maybe should have raised your hand. I didn't. I'm not taking account here. Okay. How fast did it go for you? Yeah, exactly. All right. So, you know, the Bible says that if you're strong, okay, if you have a strong body, you're going to make it to 80. Unless something else happens to you, you'll make it to 80. The Bible says that if by reason of strength, you do get an average of 80, which is 80. All right. Think of how fast the first 40 went. Now, I don't know this by experience, but those who made it to 80 say that the second 40 goes even faster. So it's a very short time that we have on earth. Now, somewhere in that 80-year span, okay, or so, the Lord Jesus Christ is either going to come or we are going to go to him. And 5 seconds after you're there, you are not going to regret for 1 second in all eternity any choice you made for him. You'll never regret it. I promise you that. In other words, walking like a citizen of heaven means that you are aware of your temporary stay on this planet. And because it is temporary, you are constantly looking and longing for the King and the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am telling you, it really is going to happen. One of these days, the sky is going to literally roll back like a scroll. And right down like a bolt out of the blue is going to come the Son of Man, just like the apostles saw him go up. When they saw him with their very eyes, and he's coming back just like that, and you may get to see it from the perspective of standing on the earth. Wouldn't it be great to be living a Pauline, Christ-like kind of life when that happens? And wouldn't it be an awful thing to be living any other kind of life? The walk of a citizen of heaven is conditioned by the thought of the coming of Christ. And then secondly, in verse 21, it is conditioned by the assurance of the change that Christ is going to bring to our bodies. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to do something to us. In other words, it's not just that he's coming and that we're going to see him, as exciting as that is. But he's coming, we're going to see him, and something's going to happen to us. He's literally going to change the appearance of our body, which is what the word transform means. It refers to changing our outward form. And when it talks about our lowly body, that word lowly I mentioned before is the word for humiliation. It's talking about your humble body right now, or a body that is subject to the frailties of earth. Now, we all have a body like that, and it is the body of your humiliation because it humbles you all the time by virtue of its limitations. And that's something that you will realize very quickly when you hit 40 with the rest of us. And one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to transform the structure of that so that it is no longer the body of humiliation, but it is a body fashioned to be like his body of glory. You know, what are saints going to look like? If you study 1 Corinthians 15, which we read this morning, you find out that there's definitely a continuity of identity, meaning that it's going to be the same body. But Paul says, don't think it's going to look the same way. And he illustrates it like this. He says, if you put a seed in the ground, say it's a seed of corn or wheat, okay, and it comes up, you have a continuity of identity. You have, it's corn going in, it's corn coming out. Okay? But you would never think that what came out is what you planted, because they don't look the same. Okay? That there's not a continuity of likeness. Now that simply means that there are going to be some great changes to our bodies, and some of you I know are looking forward to that. I am. Okay. And it's not just going to be our shape or our height or whatever it is, but it's going to be fashioned like the Lord's glorious body. And the apostle says at the end of verse 21, and I love this, it really is possible because it's according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now that last expression, I want to give you some help here, those of you who are struggling with sin. Habitual sin. That last expression can really help you in times of temptation. Listen to it again. He is able even to subdue you. Right? It says right there, he can subdue all things to himself. And you can put right there in the margin of your Bible, including me. And any time you experience that subduing in this life, the subduing of your passions, the subduing of your ambitions. Every time you experience that now, it heightens your anticipation of the day when you are going to experience it in totality. This is one of the ways that we come to learn to look for the coming of Christ. You get just a little foretaste of it right now as he subdues you bit by bit. It says he's going to change you even now, because the word transform there is in the present tense. So he's doing it right now. But one day he's going to change your whole body to be like his glorious body, according to the working that is going on right now, by which he is able to subdue anything to himself. I wonder this morning if God is working in somebody's heart to subdue you. I don't know whether you've ever read the journals of a French woman who lived in the 17th century named Jeanne Guyon. I hope I'm pronouncing it right, those who speak French. She had some extreme positions, I know, but I think you really have to understand a little bit about her historical context. She actually came out of Catholicism. When she was 10 years old, she was sent to live in a convent. And in her little girl's heart, she decided that she really wanted to serve Christ in that situation. But she was taken out of that convent by her parents, who were socialites, and they lived near Paris. And so for the next several years, as she went up into her teenage years, her mother developed in this girl an appetite for all of the finer things in life, to the point where she was completely preoccupied with her appearance and her dress and all of those things that consume teenagers today. But when she got into her late teens, somebody gave her a Bible. And she read the Bible and she was converted. So immediately her interest changed. But because of the pressures of her circumstances and the fact that now her family had moved right into the heart of Paris, which at the time was, you know, really a synonym for a debauched lifestyle, not much as it is today. By the time she was in her 20s, she had nearly forgotten about trying to be like Christ. Until October the 4th, 1670. On that day, God struck her with the smallpox. She was 22, the height of her beauty. And smallpox is a disease that just kind of breaks out all over your face and body with hundreds and hundreds of little pimple-like infections. And they grow very big, and then they just kind of break open, and then they leave these huge scabs, and when the scabs fall off, you're scarred forever. Well, she lived through the smallpox, which was a miracle in itself. And when she recovered, she recounts in her journal the day when she very fearfully asked somebody to bring her a mirror. Then she sat up in bed and she looked at her face in the mirror, and it was just terribly scarred. And she instantly knew why. She writes that it was apparent to her that her Heavenly Father had been faithful, and he was going to complete the work in her that he had begun. Maybe this morning God is trying to subdue somebody. Just think of whatever it is that you're going through, and maybe you will discover that he's trying to subdue you. So why don't you respond in the right spirit? Why don't you make up your mind that your ambition from this day forward is going to be to know the Lord and to be like him and to make all of those self-sacrificing decisions that the Lord himself made when he was on the earth? Why don't you respond to the Lord this morning and let him, allow him to subdue even you?